8. And kind of there's no easy way to divide up. I guess there is. I could have divided today up into two sermons, but it's really a series of events that have happened rapidly. Last week we looked at the parables that Jesus was teaching. This week and next we're going to look at the miracles that Jesus performed as he closed out a series of busy days. And I want to really choose my words carefully here because I know I'm going to say busy day, but it's really days. There's several days kind of compacted together in what Luke is describing, and Mark is really helpful for us. Mark also describes this same time period, and it's really a series of multiple days that are jammed together in frenzied ministry. Not that Jesus was frantic running around, but constantly busy. And this is kind of coming to the conclusion of one. We're going to read one. It occurs during the night into the day. And Luke 9, we're not going to get there, but Luke 9 begins. I've got a little subtitle in my Bible. It says Sending of the 12. And in Luke 9, Jesus is going to conclude these busy days by sending the disciples away to go minister two by two elsewhere. And he is going to take time alone on the mountainside and just kind of refresh. And I find it really interesting. Jesus many times had moments of, I use the term refresh and refocus, not that he ever lost focus, but physically exhausted himself. And then there were also times like the sermon where the feeding of the 5,000, where they tried to forcibly take him and make him king. And the disciples are probably right there like, yeah, make you. And Jesus kind of had to separate the disciples from the crowd because they're getting each other all worked up, sent them away, and he spent the night, or the evening at least, on the mountain apart in prayer. And so Jesus, we often find him this, especially later in his ministry at the Mount of Olives. He's praying, sometimes with the disciples, often the disciples falling asleep. And so Jesus has, in Luke 9, he'll take some time to refresh physically and just kind of spend some time with the Lord and refocus. Listen, if Jesus, humanly speaking, needed to do that, then how much more do we need to do the same thing? To have times where we spiritually become revitalized. All right, again, not that Jesus diminished in any way. I'm not saying that. Well, Mark helps us fill in the timeline. If you were to go and compare Luke 8 with Mark chapter 3, it's the same time period. And Mark 3 reminds us how busy Jesus has been. In fact, it gives us a really good timeline, succinct timeline to follow. Mark does. And Jesus is so busy that his own family is concerned for him, that he's wearing himself out. His mother, his brothers are there. I think they're more concerned that he's fanatical, not as much. Where his mother was concerned he was wearing himself out, probably. His brothers are just sick and tired of Jesus being in the spotlight and maybe causing unrest. And they are concerned he's too busy, and they want him to slow down. Jesus then performs a series of miracles as well as teaching times. And you jump into Mark 4, and we see the phrase over and over again, these two phrases that are used, and he said, and it introduces a whole other segment of teaching in Mark 3 and Mark 4. And then the other phrase that he uses is on the same day. And so imagine if you read that multiple times in Mark 3, Mark 4, maybe even into Mark 5, I can't remember, and it's kind of paragraph after paragraph, and Jesus said, on the same day, Jesus said, and it's just over and over, it's just immediate. And if you remember, there's one word that Mark loves to use, or a form of words, and that is immediately Jesus did this, immediately Jesus did that. All right, so with that context, back in Luke, the day has already included teaching. He's taught parables, taught the parable of the sower, taught the parable of the light. In verse 4 of chapter 8, it says, and when a great multitude had gathered, he spoke. And so there's big crowds, lots of people, lots of activity, And at the end of the day, Jesus says, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Now, they're going to be at the western, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, often called Galilee because of the region west of it. And he's going to travel to the southeasterly side, which is Gadarenes, which is more Roman. It's part of Decapolis and these 10 Roman cities that are kind of in that area. And so he's going to the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee when we pick up in Luke 8:22. I might do that a few times because we're going to bounce from Mark to Matthew to Luke to Mark to Matthew. All right. Luke 8, verse 22. We're just going to read through verse 25. Now it happened on a certain day. It's really the same day, but Luke is emphasizing this event, that he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and waters, and they obey him. They make quite the statements and questions here. And so we're going to see Jesus has authority over nature. Now, we know that. We know this story. We know other stories. This is not hard for us to fathom. We know Jesus is God, so we look at Jesus and we think, heal people, cure diseases, power over nature. It's all in one. But the disciples apparently don't think that just because Jesus has healed people means he also has power over nature, and this is going to mesmerize them. As I said, Jesus is exhausted, and so in his humanity, he's tired, and he's sleeping in the back of the boat. Now, Mark calls it the stern of the boat. Other places call it, at times, it uses the word pillow of the boat. The reason it uses, now Luke says he's asleep on a pillow, like literal pillow. He's got a nice comfy pillow. But the pillow of a boat is often the back, kind of a cubby hole where they would store things, and fishermen would go out and they would spread their nets out. And then after, if they're waiting and it's nighttime and they're fishing and they get a little bit of tired, or maybe even in the middle of the day, they want to take a little nap, they go to that back little cubby hole and they maybe have a pillow or a cushion. They lay down, take a little nap, get back up and keep fishing. And so Jesus, it's protected from the wind, protected from the water. Don't think that he's like down in the subterranean aspect of the boat and he's in this luscious cabin. No. Like he could very well be sleeping on top of nets and ropes, and he's got a bit of a pillow. He is exhausted and he's laid down and he's asleep in a storm. So he must have been physically spent. But he trusts the disciples. I'll say this too. He has confidence in the disciples. And the day's coming when the disciples will need to be left alone. And they'll need to venture out in faith. And so this is a bit of a training opportunity for them. He won't always be there. Now Mark issues this cry from the disciples. In Mark 4:38, it says, they said, do you not care that we are perishing? Now that sounds a little bit accusatory to me. Of course, Jesus cares. Matthew's cry is a little bit different. Now Matthew would have been a firsthand witness. And so Matthew says, Lord, save us. We are perishing. ! Now, I don't have a problem that they're slightly different, because there's 12 disciples. You think they all cried out in unison? All right, guys, ready? We're all going to say the same thing at the same time to Jesus. Let's wake them up. Lord, they're frantic. They're afraid. They're yelling. They're chanting things. They're frenzied. They're dumping water out of the boat. They're trying to row. They've probably already exerted all of their own physical strength in trying to save themselves, and now they cry out to Jesus, Lord, save us. And so Jesus rises and he'll rebuke the wind, and the waves. He will issue his power over nature, proving that he is sovereign Lord of all. Now, I want to give you a couple other important facts or tidbits. If you were on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, there's the Mount of Arbel. It's a cliff, and the winds would come up through the Mediterranean, up the hillside and mountains of Nazareth, up through the valley, and they would crash down, plunge down this cliff into the Sea of Galilee and cause incredible waves, fast-forming storms. And that's exactly what Luke is alluding to here, because he says they've put pushed off from shore, he falls asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water. So this is rapid. This is a big shift in just nature that has caused them great concern. Again, there's several professional fishermen in here, and they too are scared, and they too are alarmed. And so the storm increases. Matthew says it increased rapidly. He says, he uses the phrase, suddenly a great tempest arose. So this is abrupt. Mark tells us the water is filling in the boat. Luke agrees with that. Luke adds this subtle change in language that says they're filling with water and we're in jeopardy. Like, this truly is perilous. I don't want you to think that the disciples were a bunch of scaredy cats. You know, they really were experienced men, and they are in true peril. And it's not that Jesus is indifferent either. So the boat is filling up, but the disciples lack faith. And Jesus rebukes the wind and the water and challenges the disciples. And it's not because the disciples were blowing this out of proportion. He's rebuking the disciples because they have allowed fear to control them, not faith. And let's just be honest. We're not on the Sea of Galilee. None of us are going to be in a storm, hopefully, in peril of our own life. But life is full of scary situations and times and moments where we lose control, moments where we have to wait for answers or wait through difficulty, uncertainty, a lack of knowledge of what's going on, cause fear to well up inside of us. And how we respond in those moments matter. The disciples respond with terror. They have no doubt attempted to fix their own problem, but now they're in panic mode. They don't know what to do. They're ready to condemn Jesus for not even caring, or at least some of them are. And they don't know how to respond. And too often, I think we can mimic that same pattern, that we get overwhelmed with life. Maybe because we've lost control, or the control we think we have, and we are fearful. We talked about this morning. That's why I said all three services this morning are kind of blending into one for me. We get full of anxiety, full of shame, full of despair, hopelessness, constant stress, depression, until we kind of snap and ask Jesus, do you even care? And yes, Jesus cares. The disciples here are full of fear. Now think about that again. They have seen Jesus heal lepers, blind people, people with withered hands, mute people. Jesus has healed people by touching them. Jesus has healed people by simply commanding that they be healed, and they're in different cities. Jesus has raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. It just happened a few days before this. They have seen incredible power by Jesus Christ. Peter's mother-in-law has been healed before his very eyes, someone he cares about. And their faith should seem to be beyond this point. They've seen Jesus cast demons out of people. But for them, it was some kind of a jump between the spiritual realm and physical deformities and power over nature. They hadn't fathomed that Jesus could have that kind of a power. And so, don't miss some of the language. They are in awe over Jesus' power. And the awe that they have over Jesus' power over nature supersedes the power, the awe that they were, or terror that they had over the storm. They're more afraid after Jesus calms the storm than they were during the storm, but it's a different fear this time. After all, he's the creator. Mark 4:41 tells us the disciples' fear increased after the storm. 41 says, and they feared exceedingly. Mark 4, they were afraid. Mark 4:41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? We too can downplay the power of Jesus Christ, even in our own lives. And of course, we know Scripture. So for us to think that Jesus could heal someone from afar, or spit in dirt and give them their sight back, or even issue power over a storm, we think, yeah, Jesus did that. But then when it comes to our own life and the things that we're uncertain about, the things that we're fearful about, I fear that we're tempted to downplay the power of God in our lives. And listen, Jesus didn't lose one aspect or iota of his power when he became a man. And the battles that we're going through spiritually are not outside of his control. And yet, we're tempted to doubt. And so can I ask you, how do we inadvertently tone down the power of Jesus Christ in our lives? What are you at times fearful or tempted to think that Jesus can't do that or won't do that thing? Well, he doesn't just have power over nature. They continue across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 26 says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the clean spirit to come out of the man, for it had been often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him, the demons begged him, that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Then we have a little addendum of what also happened. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And so Jesus issues authority in the spiritual realm as well. And we have a lot of interesting facts here, facts about evil spirits even, which often kind of puzzles or interests us. In verse 26 all the way through verse 33, we have some characteristics of the demons or this demon-possessed man. And the first characteristic I want you to note is that they can inhabit people. Demons can inhabit people and cause great terror and fear and chaos in their life. He does that with this man. I do not believe that demons can inhabit Christians, and I would state that from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, that tells us greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I don't think Jesus or the Holy Spirit's going to share space. But I'll tell you this, that is a much debated topic among Christians. There are many Christians who believe that Christians can be possessed by demons. We know Romans 8. 9 through 11, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so I believe that demons can harass Christians. I believe demons can oppress Christians, but not possess them. And they harass us with their lies. They harass us and try to gain a foothold into our life. And we can certainly, at times, give them a foothold or an avenue to work and deceive. So they can inhabit people. The second thing I want you to see is they bring great shame and confusion. This man is going to experience great shame. Well, we're already told he's wandering around naked. They can't keep this man clothed. They can't keep this man chained down. He chooses rather to live in tombs, empty sepulchers, or sepulchers that are empty at that moment of dead bodies. So he is living in an inhospitable area, I think we could say. He's lost his dignity. He's lost his family. His relationships are strained. The man loses his necessities, right? He's wandering around. No one can control him. He has no home to go home to. He is in the wilderness. The demons have driven him to the wilderness. And at times he loses complete control of his body. He falls down. The chains can't hold him. He's in solitude. He's physically spent. He is in hardship all the time. A third characteristic is they bring him mental problems, mental and spiritual problems. In verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried down and fell down and with a loud voice makes this incredible statement of divinity. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you not to torment me. In other words, he is opposed. Under control of the demons, he is opposed to everything about Christ, and yet he recognizes that the demons recognize who Christ is. What a great statement. I mean, they couldn't say things more clearly. They don't say Jesus of Nazareth. They don't say even the Messiah. They call him Jesus, the Son of the Highest God. The Most High God. And yet, this man is tormented mentally. Demons also desire something to inhabit, a body. And so they plead. Jesus has already told them, I'm going to cast you out. And they have a dialogue with Jesus. Can we at least go into and this herd of swine? Maybe they ask swine because he knows he's not going to let them inhabit people. But they want to reap chaos. And so Jesus is going to permit them. And this is perplexing, right? They beg. In fact, the word beg is used two times. They beg Jesus, persistently requesting that Jesus not cast them into the abyss. The abyss being the great jail that will hold demons until the end of time. It would cease all of their work. And so they're asking Jesus to allow them to continue to work in the world. Now, you might ask. I asked that. I thought a lot about this. Why would Jesus allow them to continue to work? And I have, I think, a very reasonable explanation. Because Jesus is more powerful than the demons. What, are they going to stop him? They can't stop him. Yes, they're going to wreak chaos. They're going to wreak havoc in the world. But I'll remind you what I quoted a minute ago. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the world will know darkness through the work of the demons, but they will know light through the work of Jesus Christ. And the day will come when he will judge them. And so he allows them to continue to work. Because he's more powerful than all the power of Satan and his minions. But I want you to notice the last thing. They are subject to God's authority. They kneel down before Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that he is God. They cannot but acknowledge the truth that he is God. And they plead with him. And so Jesus, before he heals the man, the demons have complete control of the man, and Jesus has complete control of the demons to do whatever he wishes. He doesn't silence them. He could tell them, don't tell everyone who I am, but he doesn't. He allows them to speak. And he asks them who they are, and they simply reply, we are legion. A legion is a battalion or a conglomerate of 6,000 soldiers. Now, I'm not sure that you would have counted the demons and come exactly to 6,000. The point is, there's a lot. There's an army of demons inside of this man. And yet Jesus will banish them with just a word. And so they're subject to God's authority. Two times begging him. And he permits them to leave. They inhabit the swine and run the swine down into the water, killing the swine, wreaking havoc. And it brings us to kind of the last scene here on the seashore. And the idea is Jesus has barely come upon the seashore. He has not made much progress into the Gadarenes. And again, I mentioned it in the introduction just by way of passing, but this is the area known as Decapolis. It is not Rome, it is not Jewish. It is more Roman than it is Jewish. Not that there couldn't have been Jews there, but it is mostly Gentile people in this region that Jesus has gone to. And this man most likely is of not necessarily Roman, it's under Roman control, but he is not Jewish. He's Gentile of some sort, most likely. And we have this incredible interaction with a crowd. Verse 34 tells us the keeper of the pigs, when they see what has happened, they've run back to their country or the city that they're from to tell, most likely to tell their bosses, this was not my fault. All the swine are dead. We got two choices. We can either have a big barbecue or you can fire me. But it wasn't my fault. It was Jesus. And they gather the crowd. The whole city comes out. They come back to hear Jesus, to talk to him. And what they find is the man at the feet of Jesus. And we're told elsewhere he's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's doing good now. He's okay. The crowd has seen the miracle that Jesus performed. They've heard what Jesus did, heard what he said. They know this man. And they fled in terror to the city. In verse 36 and 7, a change takes place. Verse 35 ended with, they were afraid. Verse 36, they also had seen it, told them by what means he had been demon-possessed, was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. This boggles my mind a little bit. They knew who this man was. They had chained him up. They had tried to keep him safe, tried to protect probably the populace from the crazy guy who lives in the tombs. And they're more afraid of Jesus healing the man than they were of the man when he was possessed. They're more afraid of the power Jesus has over demons than they are of the demons. They're more afraid that they've lost their financial gain than the value of this man who is possessed. And they fear Jesus and they fear his message. And it's sad. It's really sad that they didn't value the spiritual success and change in this man, but rather cared more for their financial status. I don't know, maybe they feared Jesus would wreck all their businesses. You know, maybe they feared Jesus would cause financial chaos in the region, that he would try to overthrow Rome, that their way of life was in jeopardy. But they care more about that, and they're in more fear of that than they are in pleasure that this man who was tormented is now safe. And notice the demoniac here, this man, and his demeanor. Verse 38. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him, same word of the demons, repeatedly pleading. And he begged him, Jesus, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away. And this kind of puzzled me over the years as I've thought about it. I was puzzled. I remember being puzzled about this as a teenager. Why wouldn't Jesus let the man go with him? Right? The idea is they're back in the boats. They're pushing off the shore. Also, imagine if you're the disciples and you toiled all night to get there and now you're just turning around and going back. And this man wants to jump in the boat with Jesus. This man, what a good desire. He desires to be near Jesus. He desires to be discipled. That is a worthy response. He appreciates the spiritual deliverance and he wants more fellowship with Christ. Why would Jesus not let him go? The next verse, verse 39. Jesus says to the man, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. I think this man had a family. The idea is, return to your own family, home, and tell your family what I have done. And so he has a big responsibility. I don't know if he had a wife. I don't know if he had parents. I don't know if he had children or grandchildren. We know nothing about this man, but there were people back home who needed to hear a message of deliverance, and no one was greater than that man himself. And what does the man do? He obeys perfectly. Notice the rest. He went his way and proclaimed throughout his house. No, Scripture says throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He didn't stop at his household. He told the whole city. What better evangelist than a man who's been absolutely transformed? And so Jesus sends him home. It's actually an act of grace. And the man obeys. I remind you of the recent event that we studied in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is at a meal with the Pharisee, and in walks this sinful woman who sits at his feet, washes his feet with her hair and her tears, and anoints his feet. And Jesus says a parable to Simon the Pharisee. I know we studied it recently, but I want to read it. The parable says, there was a certain creditor with two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? This demoniac had much to be thankful for and to love Jesus for. Can I ask you, do you appreciate the forgiveness and transformation that Christ has given to you? Listen, I don't have a spectacular salvation testimony. I was 6. I mean, how bad can you be? I wasn't that bad. My dad's giving me a look. It's all relative. You can't be that bad, right? I didn't get saved out of a gang lifestyle in LA, and I'd already murdered 4 people by the time I was 6. No, none of that happened. I got saved out of a good home with loving parents, but Christ still transformed me. He still absolutely altered the rest of my life with a simple decision that I was barely mentally capable of making. I didn't even understand the gravity of my decision. But Christ saved me. We don't have to be like the demoniac to have this spectacular demonstration of restoration. Isn't it enough that Christ loved you in your simplest, even most basic sinful form, that he died for you and redeemed you? Shouldn't that be enough? We might not be the debtor with 500 denarii debt, but we're a debtor nonetheless. And shouldn't we be thankful, so thankful, that we want other debtors to know that Christ can forgive them? Do you regard your salvation to be of high enough worth that you would share it with other people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, what incredible accounts. There's no doubt we would love to see this play out. Either the storm, or preferably not a storm, but the demoniac. And to see this incredible transformation. It's so sad that the people rejected you so flippantly. Lord, help us. Help us to value our own salvation so that we, like this man, are willing to share it with those around us. Lord, we thank you for saving us. No matter how simple or complex that might seem to be, your salvation was enough, and we needed it. We thank you that we, desperate sinners, found forgiveness in you and you alone. And I pray we wouldn't lose sight of that. And so as we sing, Lord, I pray we would lift up our voices in praise and honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think I picked B52, so let's all stand together.